All right, so this morning we're beginning a three-week series, a study on the Holy Spirit. Just by, you know, obviously there are an entire series of books and courses taught on the Holy Spirit, and so in three teachings, we're only going to be able to cover so much. As I mentioned before, in the first of the year, we're going to do a much deeper dive into these issues, but really have felt compelled to talk about this because some things have been happening in our midst that have been really great. But it's produced questions, and there is a curious absence of teaching on the Holy Spirit. Like, you just almost never hear any teaching on who he is and what it is he does. Occasionally, you'll hear someone talk about, oh, the fruit of the Spirit, or, you know, the Holy Spirit will pop up in the context of a story, but any kind of comprehensive sort of teaching, most of what we know, we've picked up by inference. You know, we sort of get it in context of something else. So here's what I want to do today. I want to do, and this is ambitious, but I want to do a comprehensive kind of overview of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And then over the next 2 weeks, I want to address two specific things that are taking place in our midst and address them in a way that's doctrinally clear. So next week, I want to talk about the gift of tongues. And there's a lot of confusion on this, and again, just a dearth of teaching on it. So I want to bring clarity to that. What is it? Why is it? Why is it even a thing? And should we be concerned about it at all? And then the last week of the month, I want to talk about prophecy in general, and then specifically the question of personal prophecy in the context of ministry and how that works. Both of those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll get into all the gifts when we get into the Holy Spirit study in the new year. But these are three things that I've really just felt a certain urgency to address. So we're going to dive in this morning. I'll tell you, the truth is that most believers, many believers, if not most, are functional atheists when it comes to the Holy Spirit. They could tell you with pretty good confidence who God the Father is, and they could tell you who Jesus is, but they really act as though the Holy Spirit, the third member of their Trinity, just doesn't exist at all. In many denominations, and a lot of the mainline denominations, really, the Holy Spirit has been replaced in theology by the Bible. It's the Father, Son, and the Holy Scripture. And even though they wouldn't necessarily say this, the idea is, well, we have the Bible that tells us what to do and what to believe. We don't need the Holy Spirit. No one would say those words, but we function that way. And you'll find, you know, in most church libraries, hours of teaching on the Bible, why the Bible's important, why it's inerrant, why it's all these things, but just no teaching on the Holy Spirit. Like, he just doesn't even exist. It's been stunning to me over the years to hear, you know, sit in church and have people, you know, read through passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit is moving and performing miracles, and we just skip over all of that to get to whatever point is we're trying to make. So I don't want to make that mistake here. I think, just having been in ministry as long as I have and knowing pastors the way I do, here's what I think happens. I think pastors avoid this because it can be controversial. It can be a little scary. It can be divisive. People divide up in camps. It's better now than it used to be. But when I got saved, I didn't even realize, when I've encountered the Holy Spirit for the first time, I had no idea how fierce and vicious the divide was over this topic. I got kicked out of Liberty University because of the Holy Spirit. It's a great story. I'll have to tell you sometime. A lot of you have been kicked out of university for a lot of things. But anyway, so as a young believer, I learned the hard way. And I think a lot of pastors, you know, because, you know, so much of their energy is devoted to just holding things together, they just avoid topics that would be unnecessarily divisive. And so this gets, you know, neglected. So I think before we wade into this, and by the way, this is true with any biblical teaching. These are rudiments of theological study. There are two piers that you want to tie your boat to when you're exploring a doctrinal issue. And the first one is this: humility. We approach the Bible with humility. And what humility says is there is more to know about God than I currently do. It just says, listen, however long I've been walking with the Lord, however confident I feel, he is bigger than I know, he is wider than I know, he's more powerful than I've seen, he can do things. You know, it's funny, in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, I feel for these New Testament people, because it's like God spends thousands of years establishing the law, right? Then Jesus comes along and upends all of it. And I know that we cast the Pharisees as these bad guys, and ultimately, yeah, they were religious addicts. But the truth is, they started out as devoted men trying to please God. They thought they knew what that looked like. And they say things to Jesus like, wait a second, you're not supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. And they were right. That's what the law said. And Jesus said, well, you don't get it. I could break that law at will. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And they're like, okay. You know, Peter has this vision where this blanket drops down and the voice is like, hey, come have some bacon and some ham hocks. And Peter's like, hey, no way, I'm kosher. I don't eat, you know, defiled food. And God rebukes him and says, don't you call something impure that I said is pure? But that's what he had been taught his whole life. The law said, don't touch pork. Don't eat anything with a cloven hoof, you know. And this happens over and over and over again in the New Testament, where Jesus is just like upending things and upsetting their religious processes. And here's the thing, we're no better. Right? It's still the human tendency when we get to a certain point to say, okay, I know how God works. I know what this looks like. I know how this is going to go. And any point of theological study begins with the confession that I don't know everything. I could be wrong. I think I know, but I could be wrong. There is more than I have seen. We approach every topic that way. And then the second principle is this: security. God loves me, and there's nothing to be afraid of. We don't have to fear the truth, right? That's the reason we don't have to get all in knots when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on our door. Have the conversation. We're not afraid of the truth, right? Truth reveals itself, and then it sets people free. So, you know, maybe you're not a Bible scholar, you're not used to debate. There's nothing to be afraid of. God's not going to reveal anything to you that's going to humiliate you or embarrass you. He's a loving Father. The things he shows you will be for your benefit, will be to enhance you. So there, as we dig into this, there is nothing to be afraid of, right? Okay, so So I want to start where we begin all theological studies, Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, and here's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so right out of the gate, what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit has always been there. He was there at the very beginning. I think a lot of Christians find that a surprise. I think sometimes we think that maybe he came on the scene in Acts 2. Like suddenly the Holy Spirit is now introduced as a character in the story, but he has been there all along. In the next verses, you know, God will be saying, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. Very specific Hebrew plural pronouns. And he's speaking to the Godhead. He's speaking to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit, who are all present at Genesis 1:1. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. This word hovering is a fascinating Hebrew word. It's called rahap. And the Hebrew word means to shake, to move, to flutter, or by implication, to brood, like a hen. You know how a hen will sit on her eggs and will jiggle to warm them up, and she protects them, and she keeps watch. And that's the imagery that the Old Testament draws at the beginning of time, where God is seated on his throne and his spirit now is hovering over the face of the darkness, brooding, trembling. And what's he doing? He's waiting for the command of the Lord, because what's going to happen in a moment is God's going to begin to speak and the Holy Spirit will begin to work. And that is the pattern that we see throughout the scripture, where the Holy Spirit is the active miracle-working power in the earth on behalf of the Lord. Everything that God does in the earth, he does by way of the Holy Spirit. It's as though God were the architect and the Holy Spirit is the contractor. He's the one that makes it happen. We're going to see this in just a moment over and over and over again, that when something supernatural takes place, it is the Holy Spirit bringing it to pass. And so there is tremendous tension and this beautiful drama in this moment. It's as the theater lights come down and it gets dark and the curtain's going up. There's something is about to happen. In this moment, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, trembling, waiting on the word of the Lord. And the word's going to come and he's going to say, "Let there be land. Let me separate the land by water." And as he does it, the Holy Spirit goes to work doing all of these things, because that is his function. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit moving as the agent of the Lord, doing miraculous things. But there is a fascinating and curious congruity to how the Holy Spirit is described throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. Let's look at the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16. The prophet Samuel has gone to the house of Jesse. You guys know the story. They went to the most handsome son, the most capable one. It wasn't him. They went all the way down the line. They finally found the runt of the litter, David, who was out tending the sheep. They bring him in, and the Bible says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So when Samuel anoints him to be king, God dispatches the Holy Spirit to rest on David as an anointing for that calling. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit here is an external work. The language is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And we're going to see this throughout the Old Testament. That's how the Holy Spirit worked. He worked as an external force empowering people, right? There's one little exception that I won't go into today, but with that single exception, all of the language of the Old Testament is absolutely consistent. Let's look at Judges chapter 4. This is the story of Samson. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that as he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat, but he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. So Samson was not a superhero. He didn't have supernatural powers. He was just a normal guy. But when the Spirit of the Lord came on him, he could do supernatural things. And that's what we see throughout Samson. We see this language consistently through Samson's life. And it's always the same. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and now, clothed with that Spirit, he's capable of doing things he could not have done in the natural. Everyone with me? Let's look at one more. This is Judges chapter 6. This is the story of Gideon. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. The significance of this is that Gideon, I can't fathom this, but he played a trumpet so loudly that it could be heard for miles in every direction. And the Abiezrites came from every direction to join him. I've played with some first trumpets who came close to that. But this is supernatural, and we see the same consistent language. The Holy Spirit working as an external force to empower someone to do something that was supernatural. So we see it over and over again. And the thing, at the risk of overstating it, I just want to point out to you that throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was dispatched incidentally. Right? He wasn't just hanging out. He was dispatched to be put on a man for an occasion. Even with Samson, it wasn't like he walked around in this and got to, you know, it was dispatched for a purpose. You know, he came on him and he tore that lion apart. You know, the Holy Spirit came on them and they destroyed the armies of Israel. The army of Israel destroyed their enemies. It's this always this dispatching on a single person, on a group of people for a particular purpose in a particular moment of time, right? But then the prophet Jeremiah, in talking to the people of Israel, says something that was really a total paradigm shift when he's looking forward to the time of the Messiah. And here's what he says. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant, which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This really incredible notion that a day is coming when the Holy Spirit's activity won't be just for one man for a single moment. That your relationship with the Lord won't be that you will go to a particular place to be near him or to be near his law. You won't have to go to hear someone tell you what God wants from you. No, a day is coming when through the Holy Spirit that will be written on your heart. And it will be accessible to everyone. Joel said something similar, right? He said, "In those days, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord, on all flesh." That's what he said. A day. Yeah, I know that up until now, it's been incidental, it's been particular, it's been an empowerment for a specific thing, but a day is coming when everyone who calls on me will have access to this Holy Spirit. But that's a day that's yet to come, he says. Right? So now we push into the New Testament. I want to point out to you that as we get into the New Testament, so the book of Malachi closes. Malachi was the last prophet to give a word from the Lord. And then, inexplicably, God goes silent for 600 years. There are no miracles. There are no prophecies. Israel had for sure thought that God had abandoned them. He'd gotten frustrated. They had violated him one too many times. Peace out. I am done. And no, I mean, just think of it, 600 years, right? So that's like, you know, your dad hasn't heard from the Lord, and his dad, and his dad, and his dad, and you, nobody remembers anyone who ever heard from the Lord. And then, out of the blue, the Lord dispatches an angel to talk to an adolescent girl. It's the first time he's spoken in 600 years. And he says to her, "You're going to conceive and bear a child who will be the Savior of the world." She says, "Wait a second. How's that possible? How's that possible? I've never even been with a man. How could I bear a child?" And here is what he said. The angel looked at her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, here's the thing to bear in mind. Although we're in the New Testament, we're still under the Old Covenant, right? Christ hasn't come. He hasn't died. So we're in the New Testament, but we're operating under the Old Covenant. So the Holy Spirit's going to do what? He's going to come on you. He's going to come. And then, unbelievably, look at this. This word overshadow, it is the Greek parallel to Genesis 1:1. It's the Greek version of to brood. The Holy Spirit is going to come and hover over top of you, just like he did at creation, trembling, waiting on the word of the Lord. She said, how's it going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And when the Lord speaks, he will do exactly what he did at creation. He's going to speak into the darkness and the emptiness of your womb and call forth life. And can I tell you, he still does that. Listen to me. Whatever is broken or empty or dark in you, the Holy Spirit can overshadow and call life out of that. That's what he does. That's what he does. And so now the Holy Spirit is back on the scene. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And this is the last time he's going to be with them. And he's telling them a bunch of things that are very important. And here's what he says to them regarding the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another advocate to help you. And he will be with you forever. Listen to this very, very carefully. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. Look, and he will be in you. Consider this for a moment. Nobody had suggested this until it came out of the mouth of the Lord. He said, the Holy Spirit, you know him. You know him because you've seen him. You've seen me reach out to a crippled man and raise him up on his feet. You've seen me open the eyes of a blind man. You saw me raise a girl from the dead. I can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. I took loaves and fishes and fed 2,000 people. So you know who he is. You know him, but before you're done, he will be in you. You know him, for he lives with you, but he will be in you. Now, Jesus is pointing to a time that is yet to come. I want to read now the same incident in three different sections of the Bible. Let me tell you this, and you may already know this, and if you do, then this will just be a refresher, but some of you may not know this, so I want to make sure that we're clear. The Bible is not a book. We treat it like a book because it's all bound together. The Bible is a library, right? It's a collection of books. Books written by different people across thousands of years, right? It's, you know, some history books and some poetry books and some prophecy books, and some of them are just personal letters that all got bound together, and we said, okay, so this is the Bible. And, you know, you probably from time to time hear somebody, you know, talk about or complain about the contradictions that exist in Scripture. And gosh, when you realize what the Bible is, that's no surprise at all. I mean, if I had any five of you write about church this morning, we would get five totally different accounts of what happened. And some of what you say might not even be true, just depending on if you exaggerate or whatever. But you would get five completely different perspectives. You know what I mean? You might say, one of you would say, worship was great. Pastor Gary led and da-da-da-da-da-da. And then Kathy might say, Letha was here and led us in worship today. And people go, oh, contradictions. Must not be true. Well, no, there are different perspectives. Really, the remarkable thing are the consistencies of Scripture. How much agreement there is. How much harmony there is from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It all tells the story. It affirms the exact same things about God. So in the New Testament, we have a collection of letters and narratives, and different people offer perspectives on different stories. I want to read the same story from three different books because it gives us increasing insight. And so here's the setup. Jesus has been crucified. He was buried. He rose again. And now his followers are locked away in a room afraid. And what happens is he walks through the wall into a locked room and appears with them. So here is how John describes this incident. This is John chapter 20. Here's what he says. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith to them, peace be unto you. Which is probably a great way to begin if you've walked through a wall. Hey, everybody relax. A corpse just walked through a wall to join us for dinner. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this to them, he breathed on them, and he saith to them, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this is likely a passage that you've not heard taught on. I personally have never heard this taught from the pulpit. It's always been such a curiosity to me. It's one of the most important passages in the New Testament because this is where the disciples were born again. You see, they'd been following Jesus for his entire ministry, but he had not died for their sins, right? So they were followers, but they were still under the old covenant. Then Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and you remember when the day he rose, there was a woman at the tomb, and he said, don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father yet, this work is not done, we have to apply blood to the altar, I can't interact with humans yet, it's not time. And then he comes back, and I love this so much, that when Jesus is ready to begin the work of redemption, his first stop is he finds his boys. You know, these men he had poured into. He's like, you know, first stop. Like, I have to save the whole world, but let me find my guys. You know? And he walks in and he finds them. He says, I know you're wigged out here. Check this out. That really is me. And he said, now I'm getting ready to hand this off to you. But before I do, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. And the first ones to taste regeneration were his disciples. These are the first people that ever got born again. And what happened for them is what happens to everyone who accepts Jesus as their Savior. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside and begins a transformation that takes place from the inside out. See, religion tries to work from the outside in, right? We try to get you to stop cussing and you don't chew and don't smoke and stop sleeping around and all that sort of thing. But that doesn't work. No, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you and he changes you internally. He changes you at the level of impulse. He changes you at the level of desire. So that now if I you know, joke harshly with someone, I walk away and something inside goes, that wasn't right. And it was a joke I would have been fine with a year ago, but now God's refining me and he's doing a work in me. So I got to get that right. I have to apologize. I didn't mean it. And just over time, I just become a different person from the inside. That's what happened. They were the first ones to drink of that. So powerful, this story. So glad John told it. Luke also told this story. Let me share that with you. This is in Luke chapter 24. And I've skipped over some verses here. You can take time and read the whole thing. I knew I had a lot to cover in a short period of time. So Luke 24, 36, verse 36 says this, while Jesus was still talking about this, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, peace be with you. Let's hold right there. So this is the exact same incident, right? They're talking, Jesus appears to them. Just Luke is telling the story now instead of John. All right, verse 49. He says to them, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So now we put these two stories together. Here's what happened. Jesus appears to them. He shows them the wounds in his hands and his side. They're convinced that it's him. He gets them to calm down. He tells them to chill out a couple of times. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they have this powerful regeneration moment. And then he says, now, I want you to wait here because there's more to come. My Father's made a promise, the one you heard about in Joel, and I'm sending that to you. So you wait here until you have been clothed with power from on high. Right? So he told them, receive the Holy Spirit. So they did that. He said, wait here because power is on the way. And of course, you and I both know what he's talking about. It's Acts chapter 2. That's what's coming. Now, let's move over to the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke as well, but Luke is retelling the story now. Have you ever had someone tell you a story more than once and you get details the second and third time that weren't there the first time? That's what happens here. He broadens this out a bit. In Acts 1, he says this. After his suffering, he presented himself to them, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, and this is the incident that he's talking about, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he says to these disciples who are Christ followers, who have been born again, who have been baptized, he says, wait, because you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, there are essentially three baptisms. The first is conversion. And the Bible uses the language of being baptized into the body of Christ. It's a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, here's what it says. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. This is not a reference to water baptism. This is spiritual baptism, right? And it's a baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. So here's what it means. It means, Rocco, you have the Holy Spirit in you. I happen to know that because I know you're a believer and you love Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit in me, right? Andy has the Holy Spirit in him. So what this means is, though you and I have very little in common in the natural, you know, I met you, you're a submariner from the Navy. I'm not. And, but when we're born again, the Holy Spirit that exists in you now lives in me. And the Holy Spirit that lives in me now lives in Andy. That means that even though you may not even know Andy, you guys are connected because you were baptized into one body made to drink of one spirit. Right? That's the reason you can go to Bolivia or Chile or France or anywhere and find believers and immediately have fellowship because you're connected. You were baptized into one body. Does that make sense to you? Let me give you one more here. Galatians 3, 26, 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? So that's the first thing. Now, the second one is water baptism. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to give you a bunch of water baptism scriptures. You guys know that. Water baptism is not a spiritual event. It's a natural event. It's an outward expression of an inward relationship. It's like wearing your wedding band, right? Anyway, it's like you guys wearing a wedding band. The wedding band doesn't make you married. It just tells the world you're married, right? And water baptism is telling the world that you've already been baptized into Christ, right? So you can be born again, have an authentic relationship with the Lord, and never be water baptized. You can, and go to heaven and all that sort of thing. You shouldn't. You should be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. Every believer should be water baptized subsequent to their receiving Jesus, right? So that's the second baptism. The third baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is an encounter with the Holy Spirit that gives you power to live your Christian life. Access to the gifts of the Spirit. It is for the New Testament Christian, it's an Old Testament encounter with the Holy Spirit, an external empowerment to perform the miraculous, to walk in power, to energize the gospel. And like with water baptism, you don't have to experience it. You can be saved and go to heaven without experiencing this. You can love the Lord and serve him your whole life without experiencing this. It's just much harder. It's like God's given you a Maserati and you're pushing it around town. You could start it and actually put the thing down, like there's power that you have access to. In fact, Josh, I want to jump out of sequence if I can real quick. I want to jump to that First John scripture. Let me just show you this real quick. I'm going to do it. 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That's the Trinity, right? The Word is Jesus, right? We see that throughout the New Testament. So there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Our experience with God was designed to match what's going on in heaven. Your relationship with the Lord is meant to be three-dimensional. Because there are three that give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are three that testify in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, right? So the water represents baptism, water baptism. The blood represents Jesus, and the Spirit is Holy Spirit baptism. You're supposed to have a relationship, listen, with the entire Godhead. You don't have to. Pastor Gary, do I have to have this experience? No. Do I have to kiss my wife? No. It's better if I do. It's more fun. All right. So I want to give you, I could have found a better analogy probably. But anyway. Jen keeps joking about she's going to get those referee flags, you know, the yellow ones they throw. And she's just going to blow a whistle and be like, flag on the play. You should get multiple flags. I want to give you a couple of real quick examples in Scripture. When you read the book of Acts, guys, this becomes so absolutely clear. I mean, really, There are doctrinal issues that there you can go either way. This is so abundantly clear when you read without bias. So let me just give you a couple of them real quick. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 12, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed Christ there, which is a big deal. Samaria, you know, they were the Samaritan dogs. They were the half-breeds, the enemies of Israel, like, not good. But Philip, you know, just being on fire, he goes down there, he preaches the gospel, and here's what happened. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Samaritans get born again. No one expected that. Don't you hate it when people you hate find the Lord? What do? So Samaritans get saved and get baptized. So now we're going to jump down to later in the story when the church in Jerusalem finds out, and here's what it says. So the apostles heard in Jerusalem that Samaria had accepted the word of God. And they sent Peter and John to them. So they're like, hey, Peter, John, go down there and see if you can figure out what's going on. Is this legit? Did this really happen? And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon, it's that external thing, had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. That's crystal clear, isn't it? They had received Jesus. They had been baptized into Jesus, but no one had told them about the Holy Spirit. So he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Then Peter and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So they just go down, hey, what's going on? I see two of the boxes are checked. Here, let us lay hands on you, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Not internally, right? Internally happens when you're born again. They hadn't received this outpouring. Here's the way I describe it sometimes. Like, if the Holy Spirit's water, being born again is like drinking water. You got to have it to survive. If you don't have it, you die. So the Holy Spirit, you're drinking water. The Holy Spirit baptism is like jumping in a pool. It doesn't save your life, but it sure is a lot of fun. And furthermore, there are certain things you can only do when you jump in the pool. You can't play water polo on the land. You can't surf if you're not in the water. So there's just this collection of things that are available to us that we don't experience outside the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's not necessary for life. It's not the same thing as the Holy Spirit living inside you. Okay, so Acts chapter 19. This is the last example, and then we're going to wrap up. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, well, no. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Let's hold right there. Okay, so listen, Jesus didn't invent baptism, right? He didn't come up with this idea. They were baptizing long before Jesus existed. In fact, you may remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he came upon John, who was baptizing people in the Jordan. And he said, baptize me. And so John was going around preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were resonating with the message. They were believing him. And they were saying, okay, I want to repent. I want to be in line for this kingdom of heaven. So he was baptizing them as a symbol of that agreement. But they weren't being born again. Jesus hadn't died yet. So there was this collection of people who had responded to John's message and were even Christ believers, but who had not been baptized post-salvation. That's what they found here. They find this group of people who were disciples. The scripture says they were disciples. And John said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they were like, "What? The Holy who? The what? And he said, well, wait, what baptism did you receive? It was confusing to him because the sequence is you get saved, you get water baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. So have you received the Holy Spirit? No, I didn't know there was such a thing. So, well, then how were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. He said, oh, so we got two problems. So he says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one who's coming after him. That's Jesus. So, therefore, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So he water baptized them, right, post-salvation, and When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Can you see the obvious use of language there? When they were born again, they're regenerated on the inside. When he laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes on them, sort of an Old Testament style experience. There were about 12 men in all. So this is the biblical pattern. And if you are here this morning and you have thought to yourself along the way, there must be more, I want to tell you your instincts are right. There is more. And for those of you who have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you there is more. There is more. There's always more. And what I have found, by the way, for those charismatics in the room, what I have found is that, Wendell, please, come on, man. What I have found is that even for those who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we leak. And we need continual infillings, continual baptism. This is something that gets refreshed seasonally and all the time, if we're willing. So how does this occur? How does this happen? Letha, if you'll come. And I would love it if you would sing that song. Like, that was just, like, perfect. But here is the thing. Here's how you receive anything from the Lord. Anything that you want, here's how you receive it, okay? You believe. You ask. And you receive. Now, that sequence is important, and here's why it's important. You don't receive anything from the Lord that you don't believe and ask for. So if you're here this morning and you were born again, you've been saved, the way it happened was either in a moment of time or over a period of time. Sometimes revelation is progressive. You see it over time. But you came to a place where you believed that you needed salvation and that Jesus was the provision for that. And then you came to a place where you said, Lord, I want this gift. I want to receive this. I want you to listen to me very, very carefully, because we have some folks here that I don't know. So I want to make sure that I'm utterly clear with you here. If you have not come to that place, you have not been born again. That means the Holy Spirit does not live inside you. You are not being regenerated, and you will not go to heaven when you die. If you died today, you would be separated from God eternally in hell. Because the only way to be born again is to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that he died for your sins, to invite him into your life, and then to receive it by faith. That's the only way. It is not enough, listen to me, it is not enough to just be open. It's not enough to say, God, whoever you are, if you're up there, I'll take whatever it is, whatever you, no, that's not the way it works. You have to become persuaded that Jesus is who he said. You gotta believe, right? The Bible says, believe with your mouth, believe with your mind, and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? That's how you receive from the Lord. If you need physical healing, you will not receive it by saying, well, Lord, you know my situation. Heal me if you want, if that's your will. That just isn't how it happens. I don't know why he set it up this way, but he said, is any of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. So that means you believe in the power of prayer. You believe in authority and submission. We anoint you with oil and we pray the prayer of faith. And we're not praying for God to do whatever. I never pray, God, you know, whatever you want to do in Jennifer's life, whatever it is, Lord, if you want to heal her, that isn't how we were commanded to pray. We pray for healing. We don't demand that God do anything. We don't, you know, we're not demigods. But he said to pray for healing And so we pray for healing. And we don't always get miraculous healing when we pray, but we never get it if we don't. You with me? When it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you do not get it by saying, Lord, I'm open. I want whatever you have. Whatever you have for me, whatever it is. You don't get it that way. And I'll tell you more of my story next week. But typically what the Lord does is he brings you to a place of hunger and frustration. A season of dryness where it's like, if I don't get, I need something new and fresher, I will die. He creates a passion and a thirst. And then it's strong enough that it overcomes your pride. And you come to him and you say, Lord, I believe there is more. I believe that you are the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and I'm asking you to give this to me, and you receive it by faith. Now, what does that look like? I cannot tell you what that looks like for you. It's different for every person. I've seen everything under the sun. I've laid hands on people and had them fall down and flip out. I was telling this first service, I prayed for this lady years ago who came forward after a teaching like this, and she's standing in front of me, and it's like talking to a clenched fist. She's like her mouth was tight and her eyes were tight, and she was like, I was like, Lord, I don't even know if the Holy Spirit can penetrate this. Like, she's really uptight. So I said, are you here because you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And she said, I was like, okay. So I laid hands on her and I prayed, this is the glad tidings. I prayed that the Lord would baptize her in the Holy Spirit, and I'm just praying. I'm praying in tongues over here, and I feel her trembling under my hand. And I look at her and tears are streaming down her face. And I looked at her, I said, are you okay? She said, I got it. That's what it looked like for her. We had a member of our church just recently, and it's not my story to tell, so sometime if they want to tell it, they can come up and tell the whole thing. But someone who was just seeking more of the Lord, praying for this, and woke up on a Monday morning, just woke up by themselves and started speaking in tongues. Like, I mean, I've seen everything in the world. And I'll tell you my story next week. So I don't know what that looks like for you. I just can't say. There's no prescription. There's no like standard thing. But what I do want to tell you is if life has brought you to a place where you are hungry for more, there is more. If you have always suspected there's a dimension beyond, I'm just telling you, there is a version of Christianity that is not primarily cerebral. And I know so many people whose relationship with the Lord, they are so sincere and they love the Lord with all their hearts, but it's been so much work. It feels like clawing up a mountain, you know, because it's just cerebral and gutting it out and no power.